It's that time of year again. Seems like it comes earlier in the year every year. Back sometime in the middle of June when Wendell is a representation of what to expect. A tradition started by Wendell a couple of years ago that during his study leave, I do a series on difficult passages or passages that have some sort of question associated with them, and to try and deal with the ones that are suggested by you, as well as the whole list that Wendell gave me when we started this. I think he envisions it as sort of a Bible answer man thing. I'd rather suspect, though, it's more like Stump the Chump. me being the... Well, never mind. Since I'm a technical Luddite, rather than have slides today, you do have handout sheets, mainly because the slides only allow so many lines of text, and I want you to be able to see in the scripture itself what footnotes I'm talking about, what variant readings I'm talking about. So you'll see that on the front side of that. Wendell, being sensitive as ever to the calendar and the need to celebrate Mother's Day, asked me when he discovered that I was going to be scheduled for today if I had a difficult passage that was related to mothers. I'm not sure that's the best way to celebrate Mother's Day, but today we want to look at the question of the ending of Mark. What are we to think about the ending of Mark? And all modern translations, are virtually all modern translations, excepting the New King James, there's a textual footnote after 16, Mark 16, 8. And if you look at the side of your sheet that has that on, you could follow along with these. That's the sheet with the picture on it of the text. And there are at least five different endings to Mark in different early texts of the Gospel of Mark. And so you see, in, for example, the NIV, which is the one I produced for you, after verse 8, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verse 9 through 20. Now, some of you already have a clear idea what that means. Some of you have probably never thought of it. A lot of people, you know, just sort of pass over it without thinking about what the implications of that might be. But also, I find that many Christians are confused as to what this means. Does that mean then that what continues after that is not Scripture? What's the status? Is it Scripture? Is it not Scripture? Is it in limbo somewhere? You know, back in my grandfather's day, everybody used the King James. There's no textual note in the King James at all because it's using an older series of manuscripts that don't have that variant reading in it. But today, virtually all translations, as I say, other than the New King James, point out that this is not a section that is included in most of the early, or at least some of the early manuscripts. So let's look first at what some of the variants are before we come back and talk about them. And even though your text starts in verse 2, I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 16. You can pick it up on your sheet as we get there. So first, what's called the short ending. And this is the ending that has the earliest attestation in the manuscripts of the New Testament, of the book of Mark. It says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee,
and there you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And it's a rather abrupt ending, and you'll notice, for example, that there's no resurrection appearance here. There's the suggestion that they're going to see him, and there's the declaration that he's been raised, but there's no appearance at all. The longer ending, which is 9 through 20, when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen them after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and set at the right hand of God. The disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Again, that's the traditional ending that people are familiar with. It contains the Great Commission. It contains a blessing on the disciples' work and the suggestion that Jesus will be with them through the end. In addition, there's what I'm going to call today the intermediate ending. And this, if you pick up at verse 8 that we talked about, this little paragraph occurs. "Then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen." And then it ends there, the text. That's the end of the text. Then there's the longer ending. And the longer ending has verse 1 through 8. And then it picks up, it has the intermediate ending. And then it has the long ending after that. So you have, you know, a combination there, which makes it even longer because it's throwing everything but the kitchen sink in. There is an additional ending that appears in one manuscript that's extant today that we still have, although we do know from the way Jerome talks about this passage that there were other manuscripts in his day that included this reading. And this one just has this inserted after verse 14. And then this goes through to the end. "This age of lawlessness and unbelief is under Satan, who does not allow the truth and the power of God to prevail over the unclean things of the spirits. Therefore, reveal thy righteousness now." Thus they spoke to Christ. And Christ replied to them, "The term of years of Satan's power has been fulfilled, but other terrible things draw near. And for those who have sinned, I was delivered over to death, that they might be returned to the truth and sin no more, in order that they may inherit the spiritual and the incorruptible glory of righteousness, which is in heaven." So there you got a whole bunch of options. Possibly there are other options out there. What are we to make of this? And how are we to think about this ending? And first, we want to start off by suggesting that the ending I just read is not accepted by any serious scholar that I know of today. That one comes rather late, and as we say, we have very little attestation to it that would indicate it's authentic. So that one is generally ruled out to begin with. The two most recognized possibilities of endings is the short ending and the long ending. The other two that we talked about, other three if you count the one we just eliminated, are not very well attested, and they don't appear to be extremely early. They appear to be more of an attempt to sort of conclude in a way different than verse 8 and therefore, again, most scholars do not consider them as possibilities at all. But even so, if you look at the two remaining, the short and the long ending, which ending is correct? You know, which one is actually scripture? You know, do we consider 9 through 20 to be scripture? What does that textual note mean? And how does that apply to the issue of inerrancy? You know, what do you do with inerrancy if you've got a text there that we don't know for sure whether it's part of scripture or not? When we look at the longer ending, verses 9 through 20, it's important to know up front, or notice up front, that there's nothing in it that's heretical. If you push some of the language perhaps further than it was intended, you end up with some problems, but there's nothing clearly that's heretical in it. So it's not damaging in the sense that it introduced some false doctrine. Although it is used by the snake handling cults in the Appalachian Mountains, who believe that this is a command for believers to pick up snakes and if they're bitten, to not be harmed. Although, if you read the newspapers at all, you notice that every 6 months or so, somebody dies from the snake bite, which would mean the first part of the statement's true, but not the second part, I guess. But there are three strong assertions that, again, if you push them too far, it seem to apply to all believers, and all believers are supposed to be doing this. That's the idea of picking up snakes without being harmed, drinking deadly poison without being harmed, and that they will lay hands on people and they will be healed. And the way it's written in this text, it does appear that it applies to all believers. Again, that may be pushing it too far, but that would be the straightforward sort of expression. So we're not nearly so interested in the question of, is there heresy introduced here? That's not the question. But more problematic for us in today's world are those skeptics that use our ignorance of discussions like this to dismiss the Bible. You can think of Bart Ehrman from the University of North Carolina, who, you know, he had impeccable evangelical credentials. He graduated from Moody. He graduated from Wheaton. He went off to Princeton, where he lost his faith and has written a number of books attacking the faith. And one of them, Misquoting Jesus, argues from the textual variants that occur in Scripture, the places where the wording's slightly different or the words change some, that there was a deliberate editing on the part of the Orthodox party of the New Testament, and therefore none of it can be trusted. Now, you know, it used to be that liberal scholars, nobody paid attention to them. They talked to themselves in their own institutions, and since nobody went to those institutions, they were all dying out, they ended up talking to themselves. But in recent decades, they have found ways to insert themselves into the popular conversation. So Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, jumped to the best-selling, number one bestseller on the New York Times list for a long period of time. Here you had a book on textual criticism of the Bible, something which nobody would read years ago, suddenly becoming, on a popular level, a hot book. And it was on there for months as thousands and thousands of people picked this up. And not more than a few Christians were shaken in their faith because they hadn't heard about any sort of history of how the Bible came together. They know nothing about textual variants. They thought the Bible just sort of fell from heaven one day, you know, neatly bound in leather and gold edged. And when they suddenly found the question of the fact that some words vary here and there, they didn't know how to deal with it. And so they were easily persuaded by somebody like Ehrman and the way he manipulates the material. As I say, we didn't have to worry about this in the past, but today those things have become popular. And one of the reasons why is, of course, that it's new and interesting because it's attacking Scripture. Bart Ehrman's predecessor at Princeton, the guy he trained with, Bruce Metzger, had the same information and drew the opposite conclusion, that Scripture is absolutely reliable because the number of manuscripts we have indicates we can reconstruct to the original text. So it's important when the enemy is attacking us specific points that we be prepared to defend on those points, that we know something about, have some basic knowledge of how we got our Scriptures and what the Scriptures mean. Years ago, I taught a course on bibliology at a church, and we were talking about the formation of the canon and these sorts of questions. And I had a guy come up to me afterwards and said, I never had any trouble believing the Bible when I didn't know all this stuff. Now I know it has a history. I don't know what to do with it. You know, sort of a docetic view of the Bible. It's otherworldly, and therefore it has no history. It just appeared. But again, it's important that we be able to defend where Satan is attacking. And today, one of those areas deals with the canonicity of the Bible and the trustworthiness of it. So let's talk a little bit about the textual variance, the whole issue of textual variance in general. Obviously, we can't get too far into this, but again, I shouldn't assume that people know what I'm talking about when I say textual variant. So if you remember anything before the late 15th century in the way of books was copied by hand. So all the copies that exist, it's not like today, we stamp them out and they're all alike because they're coming from the same plates. The fact is that each copy had to be written by somebody who's looking at another copy and writing it. If I were to pick any 10 of you today and say, here, copy out the book of Mark, and when I look at your work, there's going to be some places where you've miswritten. You've created a mistake. You skipped a word, or you misspelled a word, or something. That's would be considered a textual variant. But you take that textual variant, and for each of you 10, another 10 people copies from each of you, and they preserve your mistake because they don't have anything to compare it to. And not only that, they then add their own copyist mistakes as they write. And so you can see when you're moving down several generations of this, you get a tremendous number of variants in the text itself. But the fact is, the more copies you have, the easier it is to trace back where the mistakes crept in. So if somebody changes the name of Mark to Peter in a particular passage, when we look at the copies, we can see, these all share that, and they all come from this source. And we can trace back and find where it was changed and then see whether that was the original reading or whether some other manuscript was a better reading. So it gives us a lot of opportunity, considering the massive amount of scriptural copies we have from the early days. It's a lot more than any other book in ancient antiquity. And we have, in handwritten copies of Scripture, more than 25,000 copies or portions of it. So you can see, again, if you introduce an error in some of these, then with 25,000, you're going to have a lot of copyist errors out there. But we should also be able to reconstruct the text, and that's certainly the case with the Scripture. Now, it's important to understand most of these variants are places where somebody has misspelled a word, they've transposed two words. Maybe in the original text it said Jesus Christ, and in the copy the guy remembered it as the Lord Jesus Christ when he wrote it down, those sorts of things. So there's normally just a few spelling errors or maybe synonymous words stuck in, that sort of thing. There are examples where people were writing along and skipped a line. You know, if you're looking back and forth from the thing you're copying, you can easily skip a line. We have some of that sort of thing going on. But almost none of them are more than two verses in length. And most of the variants we have in these manuscripts center around a few certain passages. They're all sort of clumped together. And so you get a lot in one passage, and then you have massive amounts of the text where there's virtually none. And only two passages involve an extended passage. Or two examples involve an extended passage. And that's the one we're looking at today, the ending of Mark. And the other one is the woman caught in adultery, which we have manuscripts where it appears two other places in the Gospel of John other than where it's at now. We also have copies of John where it's not included, and we do find places where it's included in the middle of Luke and then at the end of Luke. And so that seems to be a pericope that moves around in the manuscripts. So it probably was not original with either of those two Gospels, but it's thought to be based on a a genuine story of Jesus that had been circulating. People like Ehrman claim that when you add up all these variants, there's as many as 300,000 to 400,000 of these variants. If you think of the size of the New Testament, that immediately sort of leads people to conclude, wow, there must not be anything in the New Testament at all that is authenticated. Everything must be up for grabs. But that would be a misunderstanding of it. And again, remember, we've got 25,000 of these manuscripts. And so if you average those 25,000 out into, let's say, we take his number of 400,000, that averages out to 16 copyist mistakes in the New Testament per manuscript. A very, very small number. If you take a more conservative number of somebody like Dan Wallace, who says there's 200,000, then you're down to about 8 in the entire New Testament per manuscript. So although it sounds initially, if you're not thinking about it, those massive numbers sound like it's really a problem, it actually ends up not being a problem at all. And as I say, these are grouped in about 6% of the passages in the New Testament, so it's not throughout the entire text. And it's important to understand that none of these affect any major doctrine in the Christian church. These are all minor details, the name of a person, whether he's called God or the Lord in some spot, that sort of thing. So that is the background. Let's come back to the endings. Which of these endings is correct? As I say, most scholars don't give any credence to option 3, the intermediate, or 4, the longer ending, because they're fairly late dated. The first copies we have are way too late to be considered original. So that leaves us that primary choice between the short ending and the long ending. And I believe the evidence comes down on the short ending, that the text, as we have it, ends at verse 8. And this is for a number of reasons. Primarily because it doesn't appear that the long ending is original. And that sort of evaluation is based on 3 different areas of study. The manuscript evidence, the external evidence, and the internal evidence. And let's look at each of these briefly. The manuscript evidence is, when we look at the manuscripts, how widespread is a particular reading? How early is it? How reliable is the text that it appears in? And it's important to note that this sort of thing is often helpful in deciding. It's not as determinative in this factor, or in this case, because in this case, the variant appears quite early on. We know that the longer ending is around at least by the middle of the second century, because it's included in the Diatessaron, Tatian's harmonization of the 4 Gospels that he did. But we also know in the second century that it was being questioned as well. And we'll look at that as we go along. The 2 earliest copies we have, complete copies of the book of Mark, neither one of them goes beyond verse 8. And so they're considered to be the earliest voice on what's going on. And so even though the variants are introduced fairly early on, the earliest copies don't seem to believe that they're authoritative and don't include them. In addition, there are many Greek manuscripts in various languages, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, even old Latin copies that don't include it. Many copies that include the longer ending also have a little note in the margin that suggests it's disputed, a little mark that indicates there's some question about that text. So the textual evidence is slightly in favor of the short ending at this point. When it comes to the external evidence, we want to look at what sources outside the Bible itself talk about these. And when we look at the early church fathers to sort of determine, do they talk about this? Do they quote this as they're commenting on Mark? What's the story there? Well, we don't have a lot of evidence because, interestingly enough, in the first couple centuries, Mark is the least quoted gospel. It seemed to have been superseded by Matthew and Luke and John, and it hardly ever is mentioned. And there's been discussion in scholarly circles as to what's the reason for that, but that seems to be the case. Nevertheless, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, both in the late 2nd or early 3rd century, don't seem to be aware when they're commenting through Mark, they don't seem to be aware of this long ending at all. If you go a little bit further, both Eusebius in the 4th century and Jerome in the 5th century, who were actually working on canon questions and the textual structure of the New Testament, state that the passage is missing from almost all of the Greek manuscripts that they're aware of. So when they're putting together an authoritative text of Scripture in their day, they're comparing it, they're saying almost all the Greek manuscripts, almost all the early manuscripts don't seem to include this. How about internal evidence? What do you see in the text itself? And we've got to be careful how much weight we give internal evidence. If internal evidence was treated by itself, we probably wouldn't give it a major credence. I mean, there are skeptics all the time that compare, you know, 1 John and the book of Revelation, say, oh, it couldn't possibly have been written by the same authors because the internal style is so different. Well, it becomes very subjective. But once we know that there is a question about the ending, then we can look at it and sort of give it a little more credibility. So even though it's not determinative, in this case, it adds weight to the discussion. And in this case, we've established textually that there appear to be variants, and we have some reason to suspect that particular passage is not being original, so we want to take a look at the internal. In this case, there's a number of factors to be considered. Many scholars point out that the vocabulary and style of the writing appear to be non-Markan. He doesn't write in the same sentence structure as Mark, and his vocabulary, the vocabulary of these last 12 verses, the 9 through 20, it seems to be full of words that Mark doesn't use anywhere else. There's at least 17 words in those 12 verses that Mark doesn't use at all. And there's, I think, 7 or so that aren't used anywhere in the Bible other than in this passage. And again, this wouldn't be determinative of itself because when you're talking about different subjects, you can talk using different language. We don't talk the same way when we're dealing with textual questions in E4 that we would talk when we're discussing a soccer game. The vocabulary is going to be different by nature. But in this particular case, it's dealing with the same topic, and suddenly the vocabulary seems radically different. And some of the words are distinctively strange. The word that's used for resurrection here is not used anywhere else in the New Testament for the resurrection. There is a reference here to the disciples that don't use the normal words for disciples in the apostolic company. And as you know, speaking in tongues, which occurs here, is not the same expression that's used in Mark and Acts and 1 Corinthians. This is the only place it's called new tongues rather than foreign tongues. There's also expressions and questions of style and grammar. If you look at the text and you're in verse 8, the subject is the women. Or excuse me, in verse 7, the subject is the... Got clear here. In verse 8, the subject of the verse is the women. In verse 9, it changes what appears to be Jesus, although the name Jesus doesn't appear in that context. It's put into modern translations to make clear who's being referred to. So you've got this radical shift between those two verses without any indication that you've changed subjects. You do have this shift. Mary Magdalene seems to be introduced again in verse 9, even though he's just talked about her in 15:47 and in 16:1. Now he mentions and then qualifies who he's talking about. It's the one that the demons were cast out of. Even though, again, she's already regularly introduced into the story. Some of the language used at the very start of this in 9 are words that would be used if you were beginning a narrative rather than here in the middle where it occurs. And has been talked about, there's some difference in the content when you look at it and compare it to the end of the other Gospels. Indeed, a number of early Christian writers had problems with it because they saw it a contradiction in the order of the resurrection appearances that couldn't be correlated with the other Gospels, a discussion that goes back to the 3rd or 4th century. So it seems to me that the evidence is good for the genuine text as we know it ending at verse 8. Now the next question is, of course, was it intentional? Is that where Mark intended to end this? I mean, it seems really strange that a gospel that starts out talking about it's the proclamation of the good news ends with the women going away afraid and not telling anyone. It doesn't seem that this was a choice on Mark's part where you would end it. There are a few people today trying to argue that and say that he was trying to be, you know, sort of provocative and get you to think about. Those are sorts of modern literary things that I think we're imposing back on the text. This does seem to be an abrupt ending. So if it was unfinished, then was it unfinished because Mark didn't get a chance to finish it? Was it because somebody later decided they didn't like what was written on the ending and they deleted it? You know, all of these options have been discussed. It seems the more practical suggestion is the one that's made, that the original ending was lost early on, somewhere in the early second century, that the original ending was lost. And if it was a codex, you know, like a modern book, you would expect that the back leaves and the front leaves would be the ones that would be most likely affected. If it was a scroll, it's also true, though, that we have examples of scrolls that have deteriorated at both ends because of the rolling, and if they would open it and not roll it back to the beginning each time, but sort of leave it where it's at, that sort of thing could happen. I can't see it being deliberate, and there's no indication that there's anything that was in the original that would need to be deleted by somebody later on. It just seems like early on the ending was lost. And that's what most scholars have determined as well. We'll probably never know for certain whether that happened, but I think it's a reasonable assumption that it wasn't intended to end at verse 8. It would be, as I say, a poor ending to a gospel that sets out to proclaim the good, glorious news of Jesus and salvation to the world. Another factor is that Mark has more than a dozen prophecies about Jesus where he says something sort of foreshadowing something that's later going to happen in the gospel. And he always then mentions the fulfillment of it. The only prophecies of that nature that aren't fulfilled are the ones that are dedicated to the return of Christ, the parousia at the end of time. But other than that, if it ended deliberately at verse 8, you have this similar sort of problem. There are numerous places in Mark, 7 or 8 places, where he talks about Jesus' future resurrection. And yet, if it ended at 8, there's no clear fulfillment give. There's a declaration that it's happened, but there's no example of it actually occurring, no historical record of it occurring. And indeed, it ends up in kind of a mystery. They're puzzling as to what's going on. They're afraid. And this is no small matter because, of course, the resurrection appearances are foundational. They're central to the gospel as it appears in the other three gospel accounts, as it appears in the book of Acts. And even when you look at the creed that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, it centers around a record of the appearances. It's central to the proclamation. You don't have a proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts unless it includes the resurrection. Even in cases where for example, Paul, who's on Mars Hill, where he knows that's going to get him in a lot of trouble, that's the one thing that's going to be the stumbling block. It's not something he can leave out because it's central to the gospel itself. And yet, if there was a deliberate ending here in verse 8, you would not have that taken care of. So again, my suggestion is that 9 through 20 are probably not authentic. That's why they're set off as they are in all modern translations. That means, of course, hermeneutically, that you have to be careful to draw any doctrine that's based primarily on this one passage. That would be the case with any passage. Even if it was a legitimate passage, you would be careful of drawing your doctrine out of one mention in Scripture. Because it's very possible that you've misunderstood that one phrase or that one sentence, and you can't build a whole structure on that. So the hermeneutic rule is always don't build on an obscure doctrine and don't build where it occurs in one place. And we would have a violation in this case of both of those. So even with humility, we don't know for sure whether this is included or not. It doesn't appear so, but we're not going to use it to draw doctrine. It appears that somebody later added this as a way of sort of summarizing the things that happen in the other Gospels and the things that happen early on in Acts. You know, where you, for example, in Acts, you have Paul bitten by a snake in Malta, and he doesn't die. And so those sorts of things are an attempt to sort of summarize that and give a legitimate ending to the text. So we want to consider it sort of in that light. Does this affect the issue of inerrancy? No. As you know, the doctrine of inerrancy says the Bible is without error in all that it affirms in the original autographs. We know that copyist errors have crept in. There's going to be places where the text varies a little bit. The authentic text is inerrant. And so our efforts in textual criticism are always to find out what the original reading was. But the secondary lesson here that you want to consider is the importance of not letting yourself or your children be ambushed by somebody who's pointing out things about Scripture that they didn't know, and suddenly they're in a quandary as to whether what they learned as they were growing up is true or not. You know, again, if the tack today is on canon as it is, then our children and Christians in general should know the story behind how the canon came to be so they can defend it. It's the ignorance that the other side is depending on. You know, they hit at areas where people don't know anything about and they assume they can throw them off balance. If you know about it, it's no big deal. You shrug your shoulders and say, well, let me tell you the real story of that and how it came about. You know, and the same thing happens with these textual questions. We don't want to be thrown off guard by some contemporary scholar who's making a strange case out of something that has nothing behind it. And yet too often, again, we're falling prey to that. And part of it is, of course, the spirit of the age. People like things that criticize the Bible, that disprove the Bible. And so if you had, let's say, Bruce Metzger's text on the New Testament, how it came to be, and you have his disciple, Bart Ehrman, Metzger would argue with the evidence that this absolutely proves the Bible. Ehrman turns it around slightly and says, there's all these variants and you can't trust any of it. Which is simply not the case. You have to look further and be able to understand and respond to that. One of the foundational things we have to do in evangelism in a fallen world is to defend the gospel as well as declare it. If you declare it and people are preconditioned by the spirit of the age to just ignore it, you have to get their attention some way. And the way you get their attention is through the truth and knowing both what you believe and why you believe it. Next week, we're going to look at an Old Testament passage, the story of Jephthah, the judge, and what happened to his daughter. And so if you want to take a look at that this week in preparation for next. And I totally forgot to ring the bell, as usual. So if Nate's going to come up and sing a solo or something to kill time until the kids show up.